If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Ezra chapter 8 as we continue on through Ezra, and I think we'll finish Ezra tonight. I certainly planned for that. I think we're going to do that. I don't see any reason we can't. And so, again, unless I get sidetracked here, but I'll try not to get too sidetracked and stay focused. But Ezra chapter 8, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, again, for just the example you've given us in Ezra's life. God, I see a man of God, a man who raised the standard for the entire nation. He was a man, Lord, that the others were able to look up to and say, I want to be like that. And unashamed of your word, unashamed to walk with you, Lord, a man of great faith and trust, a man who stepped out trusting you were going to use him and lead him. And Lord, you met him and you met the nation and you poured out your spirit and did a great work as you revived the nation coming back from Babylon. And so I pray that tonight, God, you would speak to us through this, the book of Ezra, through these chapters. And again, continue to do that work in our lives, Lord. We want you to do the same kind of work in our life you did in Ezra's life. And in the children of Israel in Ezra's day, Lord, for those who were truly committed, we want to be those that are broken and committed. And Lord, that give that full burnt offering, everything we are over to you. And that truly, Lord, is a work of the Spirit. Give us boldness and courage. We need it more than ever, and especially in the days that we live, Lord. Let us not be like those who are ashamed at your return, but those who can stand before you knowing that we're weak, knowing that we are sinners, but knowing that we are forgiven, and Lord, we applied ourselves to do what we could to be about our Father's business until you took us out of here. So open your word to us now, God. You be the teacher by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, was really before Ezra got there. They had come back, they were released from Babylon after going into captivity into Babylon, the nation of Israel, for 70 years. God promised after 70 years he would bring them back to the land of Israel. God kept his promise. They came back, and then after they came back and were established for a while, then God then now, and they rebuilt the temple. After they rebuilt the temple, then God said, all right, now you've been obedient, you've gone back, you've rebuilt the temple, now I'm going to send you a pastor. It's probably a modern-day application. I'm going to send you a pastor, and I'm going to send you a man that will set the standard for the nation and for the people of the church, the temple in that day. He was a man by the name of Ezra, a scribe, and again, a man of God. So God using him there, as a priest for the nation, as a leader for the nation, to lead them back to the Lord. And we saw in chapter 7, Ezra coming back and arriving there in Jerusalem and beginning to establish himself. Now, as we get into chapter 8, it kind of goes back in time and goes back to when they were coming from Babylon again. So chapters, don't be confused by that. Again, he talks about his arrival in chapter 7. And in 8 now, it talks about part of the trip and the fact that he was now going to be coming and gives us more details about the trip. And God writes the Bible this way all the way through the Bible. You know, the Bible's not always chronological. And the Bible is jumps around in a lot of places. And people wonder why. Because God's eternal. He's outside of time. God speaks as though it is. He sees everything as though it is. So don't let that be confusing to you. But also I wanted you to note here that when God writes the word, he doesn't put everything in one place. Certainly there's probably been some times he's done that, and he would know when that is. But when you read the Bible, predominantly, God gives you the entire picture as you read the entire Bible, which is why it's so important that you're a student that reads from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, because many of the cults and many even true believers that are off in their doctrine or maybe their eschatology, that is their prophetic view or whatever the case might be, is because they only focus on certain areas of the Bible and they don't focus on all of the Bible. And I'm here to tell you, after years of study of the Bible, if you don't look at all of it, you're not going to understand all of it in context. And so here again, you need chapter 8 to see the details of what happened already in chapter 7. And also, when you don't know how God wrote the Bible, you can be confused, and these people that accuse God's word of being wrong or being whatever. I was reminded the other day, one of my girls talking about, or someone talking about how they addressed the Bible in one of their classes at school. It may not have been one of my girls, it may have been someone else, but the bottom line is they were talking about how chapter 1 of Genesis gives one creation story, and chapter 2 in Genesis gives a different creation story, and that proves the Bible's false and all this blah, 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 and they talk about it being mythology and whatever, and it's nonsense. They don't understand how God writes the Bible. God told the general picture in Genesis chapter 1. Then God went back in Genesis 2 and simply filled in some of the details. When you put the two side by side, there's no difference in the two. There's no, they agree perfectly. You just get more details in chapter 2 than you did chapter 1. God did the same thing in the Gospels. When you read all four Gospels, you're going to get, especially when you look at we're about to see the resurrection of the Lord here in 40 days from now. And in the resurrection, when you read about it, at the end of the Gospels, you get four different accounts of it. And if you don't know your Bible, you might say, well, there's four different accounts. That proves the Bible's not right. And there's people wrote, no, they all work together beautifully. They come together like a hand in a glove. When you put all four side by side, they fill in the gaps and the details from four different angles of four different writers and gives you a fuller picture. God does that from Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible. So don't ever be stumbled by that kind of thing. And I, again, take this opportunity to say that because oftentimes the critics of the Bible will use those things because of their ignorance of the Bible, their ignorance of how God has written the Bible, and not understanding the Word of God really anyway at all, much less how God wrote it. But you do. And so you're part of the privilege. You're part of His special people, and you understand. So now we're ready to go. And so that's where we are in chapter 8. We see now Him getting ready to make His journey again from Babylon. Look at this. These are the heads of their father's houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon, again as we're writing, in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Now again, we're not going to read each of these. We could go down and read every name, but a lot of them it wouldn't matter. It just gives you basically a detailed count of the number of people that went, very, very detailed. But I do want to point out, just from these verses 2 down through verse 14, the start of the verses, at least many of them, like in chapter 2, of the sons of Phinehas, and then of the sons of Shechaniah, and of the sons of Pahath, et cetera, all the way through. And then down in verse 14, of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. And so he lists them all there. Why do I point that out? Because we're going to see in just a moment that none of the sons of Levi were there. And I'll give you that heads up on it, but we'll get to it here in a second. But I want you, that's why I'm pointing out. I think the Holy Spirit was pointing out all the different groups of people that came with them. But in this particular group coming back, we're going to see the Levites weren't planning on coming back. And how crazy that is, because here they are getting ready to go back to do the work of the temple, and the very people that were called to serve in the temple said, you know what, we're happy here in the world in Babylon. We don't want to go serve at the church again. The very reason they were called, the very purpose of why they existed, what God had put in the Levites as their inheritance, they said, you know what, we don't want to do that. And here's a danger that can happen to any believer, and that is we can get very, very comfortable when we're not serving the Lord, because they didn't have an opportunity as Levites to serve in the temple those 70 years, and it was passed down and whatever they were doing in their family business or whatever, it's very easy to get comfortable in what we're doing and watch everyone else do the work. And if you see everyone else do the work and you're not getting involved in the work, you become lazy. And it oftentimes takes leaders to say, come on, guys, let's get going. And this is what Ezra's going to do. He's going to say in just a minute, where are you, Levites? What are you doing? You're the guys that, look, I'm thankful for all the people going back. But you guys are the ones supposed to be leading the way. You're supposed to be bringing us back, you know, to the temple to serve or whatever. And I think it's, an encouragement for us. Look, when I encourage you guys to step out and serve, it's not because we have any immediate needs. I mean, I mentioned one need there in the kids ministry, but this is not an appeal for kids ministry, so don't think that. Here's why I push you serving, and in the sense of push, I don't push you, but from the pulpit, say, come on, guys, find a place to serve. Here's why. I want you to get reward. The clock is ticking. We don't have much longer. And we can sit here, and I'm not, can I want to get into this thing or make anybody feel bad, because I know most of you are probably serving in some form and fashion. Just because you're not serving at Calvary doesn't mean you're serving. I'm just saying I want to challenge you as your leader. Make sure you are serving somewhere, because again, this is so you can get reward in heaven, that you can be about your Father's business. I want you to get that reward. I want you to, when the Lord comes back, you'll have that satisfaction of knowing, hey, I was going for it. I heard one person describe the church, you know, as a lot like watching a football game. You know, it's full of a stadium full of people that really need to exercise very badly, but they're sitting back and eating hot dogs and drinking Cokes and watching about a very few people down on the field who really need rest very badly. And that's pretty much what it's like. You know, you see a lot of people serving and going for it, and they're the ones really tired and doing it, and other people not doing it as much. Now, again, there's no specific need. I'm not saying this, and I shouldn't even have to feel like I need to mention that. But I say this for the simple reason of it comes up here in Ezra, and let's be aware. I want you to be aware. Be serving. Do something. Serving, can, you know, you can pray and be serving. You can. There's all kinds of ways to serve. It doesn't necessarily have to be. There's no specific guideline. You pray to God and say, God, where do you want me to serve? How can I serve you? What do you want me to do? And then allow God to lead you in that. It's for your own good and for your own reward. And Ezra was the kind of man to point this out. Notice what it says from verse 15. I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi. Now you had the priests, and here's how this worked. You had the priests that worked in the temple. They'd be what we call today the pastors. Then you have the Levites. They'd be what we would call today the assistant pastors. They served the priests. Then you had the Nethinim. They were the ones that served the Levites. And so you kind of see this whole echelon where you had different people in the church, if we want to make that modern day application, each working together to do their part so that everyone could do the part they were supposed to do. My assistant pastors take care of things here so I can study and be prepared for you guys on Sunday and Wednesday. Doesn't mean I don't do some of the same things they do. But for example, if somebody comes in for counseling in the afternoon or whatever the case might be, and I've got to study, these guys handle that, and I can go to the office and study, okay? Then you've got the staff that works on the grounds and works inside the building. They get everything ready so that the assistant pastors can do what they're doing. And it kind of, again, it's this whole, everyone's serving each other within the body. And Ezra realizes, you know what? We're going back to serve in the temple that's just been rebuilt. We've got priests. We have no Levites to serve the priests or to help with the busy work around the temple. Not one single Levite is here. Come on, guys, step up. Then I sent for Eleazar, he said, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders. He calls his leaders together. Also for Joirib, Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man of the place, Casivia. And I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place of Casiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of God. So go back there, grab some Levites, grab some Nethinim, reason with them. Say, guys, look, we're going to the temple. We need somebody to come help serve in the temple. And so let's go. You know, it's interesting. I am very much, when it comes to asking people to serve, I would consider myself a passive leader in that way. What I mean by that is I encourage you like I am now from the pulpit. But you're not going to find me coming up to you and tapping you on the shoulder and saying, hey, would you serve in kids' ministry? Hey, could you help the men's ministry? Hey, would you help with the women's? On rare occasion, if I really felt God was prompting me and I saw someone, I may do that. And I had someone the other day saying to me, you know what, you know, Mark, you really need to do that more. Sometimes people just need a little bit of a tap and an encouragement. But here's where my heart is on that. I believe that God does the tapping, right? And I believe that for example, let's say God has called one of you to serve in the women's ministry or the men's ministry. And I go and ask you to serve somewhere else. Well, you're going to do that because the pastor asked you to do it. And you're probably not going to do it with as much gusto because it's not your call. But if you have something in your heart and God puts a burn in your heart and you want to do it, that's going to be a fruitful ministry because God is moving in your heart and you're the one doing it. Sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, you know, Pastor Mark, we really need, and you know, fill in the blank, we really need this ministry here at Calvary. We need this. We don't have it. We need that. And it's a lot of times it's kind of like, you know, so, you know, do something about it. Find somebody or whatever. And my typical response to that is, go for it. God put it on your heart. He showed you the need. He didn't say it to me. He showed you the need. And if God showed you the need, should you not be the one to respond and go for it? I'll support you. I'll stand with you. Do it. Start that group. And you'll see when people do that, sometimes they're shocked. No, not me. Well, then I guess it's not time for that. Because God will raise somebody up when it's time. But if it is their time and they know that, they'll say, wow, I hadn't thought about me doing that or whatever. And you'll see people get started in the ministry with a real heart and a drive to do it because it's something God told them to do, not the pastor. So I'm typically passive about that and that approach, but not Ezra. And I'll bet if I was in this situation, I would have been quite a bit more assertive. I'm sure, God leading, you know, you would think you would do the same thing Ezra did. And that is, look, we're not going to go all the way back and have nobody to serve inside the church. We need staff. God has specifically called the Levites to do certain things, the priests to do certain things, the Nethinim to do certain things. And you guys aren't responding. So come on, answer the call of God and go for it. And so you could, I think as a leader, you could tap them with a clear conscience, knowing you indeed were putting them in the call God had given them. Because again, that's what they were supposed to do. And so he said, you know, bring us servants for the house of God. And then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi. So here's one Levite. Of the sons of Israel, named Sherebiah with his sons and brothers, 18 men. So they went from zero staff, those that have been called as Levites, to suddenly there's 18 of them. And so they responded. They were like, you know what? We need to do this. We knew God wanted, we knew we should have. We should have done our own. But you know what? Ezra's right. Let's do this. This is our call. We're Levites. Let's go for it. And so this is a pastoral encouragement, if you will. And they responded. And Hashabiah and with him, Jeshiah, the sons of Merari, and the brothers, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. and also the Nethinim. Now, again, you'd had Merari and the Nethinim. These were all servants of the Levites and the priests, if you will. The Nethinim, whom David and the leaders anointed for the service of the Levites. So they had that was helping the Levites, even as the Levites helped the priests. 220 Nethinim, and again, you would have needed more of them than you needed Levites because you had less priests and you wouldn't need quite as many Levites, but you need more of the other servants because of all the sacrifices and all the help they would need. So 120 of the Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. So here they are about to go back with this group that said, this is the second wave now, okay? Remember, you had the first wave, and that's where almost 50,000 went back at the end of 70 years. Then some time went by. Now you're under King Artaxerxes. There's a second wave. Ezra leads that second wave back, lesser number, not that many. I don't want to give you a number because I don't have the number in front of me, but it was a much smaller number. Then you have the third wave that goes back under Nehemiah, where he comes back, and we're going to get into Nehemiah starting next week where they build the wall. So you have they build the temple, then they bring all the service and servants of the temple to get the people back toward God and learning the word of God. Then you bring the wall of protection in around them and protect the body of Christ, if you will. And so three great elements of ministry, really. That is making a place where people can meet. Okay, you've got the building. And then you get your people to serve in the building. And then you put your protection around the building. Really back then they would put walls up to protect from invading armies and different attacks today. I mean, I guess the only modern day application you'd have today is maybe some type of security that you have for the people, but you get the point. God was covering them in every area. He had the building, the spiritual area, and even the physical area that God cared about to protect his people and to watch over them. And so this is what they're now going back to do. And so they were all, again, designated by name. They proclaim the fast. Lord, how do we do this, God? How do we go back with all of our little ones and the old and the young? And what do we do here? Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help, which, by the way, they would have given, to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. But here's what happened, basically. They're going to go back, and the king would have given them a military escort. Now, why would you need a military escort? They were traveling about 900 miles from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And back in that day, they traveled in large caravans predominantly. And the reason they traveled in large caravans were there were crooks, robbers, and thieves all along the path. They would wait on you on those long journeys. They would attack you and steal all your goods. First of all, you didn't want that to happen because then all your goods would be gone. You had a long journey. You couldn't buy food. You'd get probably beaten up or whatever. You wouldn't have any money. They'd take everything. But this was even worse because, if you're taking things, people back to serve in the temple, especially the first trip back, they were taking all the goods of the temple back. And imagine, now they're taking more of the belongings back to do the service of the temple. And if those got stolen, it's basically like, hey, the things we need to do service at the church just got stolen. It'd be like somebody stealing your sound system and all your chairs. And now you get back and go, well, now we got to wait till we have money to buy another sound system and chairs, this kind of thing. So this was a big deal. And so they would have given him help. The king was on their side. He would have done it. But again, I love Ezra because Ezra in his boldness and Ezra in his bragging for God. I love this. He wasn't bragging about himself. What Ezra was saying is our God is so great, he will be our protection. And then he realizes, oh boy, we've got to go 900 miles with all this valuable stuff and all these people and there's all these criminals. I mean, God, I know you'll protect me and I'm a man of faith, but wow. I can imagine in my mind going, maybe I should have asked for an escort. You go to your leaders and, okay, guys, here we're ready to go. So where's our escort to help us, and protect us on the way? I told them we didn't need that. You did? Yeah, because God's going to protect us. And we know that he is, guys, so come on, So I'm not saying, I'm kind of adding to this. I want to be careful here. I don't know what the whole scene was. I know he was a man of faith. I know that he trusted in God, but at the same time, you can see that he was concerned, and he knew they needed to cry out to God because now they're going to call a fast, and notice they fasted, verse 23, and entreated the Lord for this, and he answered our prayer. So they cried out to God, and basically like, God, we said that we don't need anybody to help us because your hand is great, and you protect those that are righteous, and so God, be our God, be our guard, be our protector, be with us, and sure enough, God guards them as, of course, he would. All the way back to Jerusalem. They don't get attacked. Nobody robs them. Nothing happens. All the goods and supplies get there. And it's interesting, you just get one verse about it. Here's much, probably 4 months of travel and 900 miles, and all you get in verse 23 is, we fasted and treated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. That's all you get. But again, just realize how thankful they were when they got there. Ezra, just the confidence that Ezra had in God now and his faith and taking that step of faith. And then the confidence the people now had in Ezra as a leader. Let me tell you something. As a leader, it's scary when you're the one leading. When you have to step out in faith and you really believe it's God, but you know, you think, well, I hope I'm hearing God. And you step out in faith and other people are following you. That can be a heavy thing because they're looking at you. And if it's not God, now what? So this is no small thing to take a big step of faith. And especially when you think about Ezra taking this big step of faith. I mean, traveling with all these people back this distance and bringing all this money and all these supplies and doing it in the name of the Lord and bragging about God and all this and then saying, God, I sure hope this is, you know, we don't have anything in here that says he was saying, I sure hope it was you, God. I'm sure they knew it was the Lord. But, you know, I've had times where I felt that God has asked me to do things. And you say, Lord, I sure hope it's you. You know, I can remember years ago and feeling that God was telling us, you know, to get this property. And that's scary. You know, you're a small church in a strip mall, and this is 43 acres. You're thinking, we don't need 43 acres. And God, is this really you? And what's going on? And you feel like it's God, and you take a step of faith, and you got people around you that go, okay, we believe you're hearing from God. We're going with you. And then God does it. But when God does it, you're like going, that was God. You know, it had to be God because, you know, you couldn't have done it. It's scary. But here's the thing. God rewards faith. He wants us to be men and women of faith. And that doesn't mean that we go out in presumption, okay? You can be presumptuous, and you can say, well, I want to do this, and I'm going to step out of faith that God's going to do this, and that might just be you. So what do? You wait on God, and you pray, and then God begins to move in your heart what he wants you to do. And then when you feel that God's confirmed that, you step out in faith, and it's still a little bit scary. You know, I liken it to the kid on the side of the swimming pool, you know, and the dad's saying, come on, jump, I'll catch you, you know? And you know that your dad will. You trust your dad, but you're still the one that has to fly through the air into something you can't swim in yet. And you realize you're putting your life in their hands. If they let you go and you go under, you're going to drown. But you know your dad wouldn't let you drown, but you're still human. And this whole thing goes, and then you do it. And of course, what happens? Dad catches you, right? If you've ever had that happen. And then you want to do it like forever, and your dad's hating the day he asked you to do that. By the 50th time, you know, it's like, let him fall in and drown. Whatever. But when I encourage you, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I would rather step out and fail than never step out. You know, I'd rather step out and fail and go, well, Lord, I thought that was you, but it wasn't. And again, that doesn't mean being presumptuous and doing what you want to do. But if you really think it's God, it's better to step out and find out that it wasn't God and fail than to not take a chance. And I've always seen God be faithful. So here he does it. You know, it's like, let's do this thing. And God gets them there. And there they are. They've made it. And now notice this in verse 24. I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. Now again, this is still before the trip. I said, he answered our prayer. That means that kind of, they get there, so to speak. But now he's going to tell us what he did before they actually, you know, got out on the road. I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests. I'm sure one for each tribe, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out the silver and the gold and the articles, offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and the princes and all Israel were present had offered. And I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver. So look at all the riches they're taking back. Silver articles, again, no doubt things for the temple, weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And they said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. That is, you're set apart for God, and these articles are set apart for God. That's kind of the idea behind the holiness here. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of our fathers. This is what the people have given as tithes. Okay? What he's saying is, you're the leaders. Here's God's belongings. Here's the tithes of the people. Be responsible. Look at verse 29. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem. So you're responsible for all of this until we travel all these 900 miles and these months and get to Jerusalem into the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold, the articles by weight, to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. And herein lies the responsibility of your church leadership. We're responsible to guard over God's belongings. As you guys give tithes, the leadership here is responsible to make sure those tithes are used responsibly, that they're used for the Lord. Maybe you've noticed recently we start putting all the missionaries, individual missionaries, as well as mission groups that we support as a church, that we got a whole, we got rows of them. It takes two pages up here to get them all up there for you guys to see. They're running now as a regular slide. And the reason we decided to do that is I want you to know what your leadership is doing with the money you're giving. We're investing it back in ministry. We have five different missionaries individually that we support here. We have probably another 10 different missionary or 12 maybe missionary organizations. I'd have to count them that we give to as well that we support. Not even to mention just the regular ministries here and the radio and in the streaming and in the staff and all the events we do at Calvary Knoxville. So understand, we are doing our best to take the money you give, and we're accountable to God for that. So we have not only the accountability of our normal board and our elders, if you will, we have an outside accounting firm that comes in every year, and we get all of our books done. We willingly have them audit everything and look at everything. Where's the money going? How's it being spent? Because we want to be responsible, not just for your sake, which needs to be there, which is what he's doing here, but for God's sake. Because we have to stand before God and give an account. And what Ezra's saying to him, look, you're the leaders. Here's all the things that belong to God. Here's all the tithes that the people have given to invest in the church in Jerusalem. You're responsible for it. Make sure you watch it. Weigh it out. I want to know exactly what it weighs. And then when we get to Jerusalem, we're going to weigh it again. And it better line up. If it doesn't line up, why? Did somebody lose some? Do we have somebody that was taking some? What's going on? So you see the responsibility of Ezra saying, we're going to be responsible with God's stuff. We're going to keep good books. We're going to make sure we know where every penny's going. And we're going to do this as unto the Lord. And so they weigh it out. And he says, you have to watch over it till you get to Jerusalem. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the way. So there it was. God protected us. He mentioned it there in verse 23, but he mentions it again here in 31 that God took care of them. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. What a great day that would have been to get to Jerusalem after all this travel and the relief they would have had that they didn't get robbed. They now were in safety. They brought all the articles. There they were. They come to Jerusalem. They're there for 3 days. And on the fourth day, the silver, and so they get all settled in. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and they were of the Levites. With them were the Levites, again, those that came back with them, those 18, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, with the number and the weight of everything. So here's our accounting. All the weight was written down at that time. So they measured it when they left, they measured it when they got there, and everything lined up. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. I emphasize that, and I'm going to do it again. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering. So all the different tribes were giving the same amount to have all these burnt offerings. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, again, why do I emphasize this? So you had the 12 tribes. They each gave, for example, they each gave a bull. So they had 12 bulls. They each gave of the goats 12, but then they gave different animals multiple amounts, and they brought all those, and notice what kind of offering they made to God when they got there. A burnt offering. Let me remind you what a burnt offering was. Of all the offerings, the burnt offering was the one that said this, I'm giving everything I am and have to God. All the other offerings, you would give part of it to burn on the altar, and then you would eat part of it, and it represented eating a meal with the Lord, eating with God. It's that whole picture of God is eating some of it symbolically. I'm eating the rest. The two are both taking it in, so I'm becoming one with God. It gives you the imagery Jesus was using when he spoke spiritually, which stumbled some of them who were only thinking physically, when he said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. See, the Jews understood the sacrifices. We read that today and it freaks us out. And even though they understood the sacrifices, it freaked them out because there were some of them got up and left at that time. But those that understood what he was saying in a spiritual sense realized, oh, I get it. You're the Passover lamb and we're becoming one together. And even as I would eat those offerings there in Jerusalem and it was a symbol of me becoming one with God, you're saying that spiritually now I need to become one with you. And of course, they didn't understand that fully at the time, but the Lord revealed it later. But it all comes from this idea. But the burnt offering was different. In the burnt offering, the entire animal was burned unto God. You did not partake of any of it. You didn't get to keep any of it. Everything completely was burned up for the Lord. And it was saying to God, of all the other peace offerings and sin offerings and all, this was different, God. This is the offering. When I give this to you, I'm giving everything. Everything is burned up. Everything is on the altar. I'm holding nothing back. You've got my wife, my kids, my home, my everything. You've got my bank account. Everything is yours. And so before you made a burnt offering, you had to realize what you were doing and decide, did you really want to do that? You know, and they did. They got there, and what they said as a nation was, everything belongs to you. Guys, what a great place to be. You know, I was reading this today, and I was praying again to the Lord, saying, Lord, I want to do this again. I just give everything to you, my whole life, everything I have. It's all yours. I just, a fresh burnt offering up to heaven, this kind of thing. And then you know what the enemy does? Okay, well, now God's going to take it all. You told him he could have it, I was going to take it. You know, he's going to empty out your bank account. He's going to kill your wife. He's going to, you know, your house is going to burn down. I'm like, wait, where's that coming from? Right? God is the one that gave it. It says he delights to give us the kingdom. So if God delights to do this, he's not going to mock us. He's not going to frustrate us. He's not going to just like do things. If we say, Lord, I'm giving all of myself to you, he's not going to just take everything away to go, ha ha, that's just what I was waiting on. Foolish man. No, you know what he says? When you say that, don't be afraid to tell God you give him everything. But make sure you mean in your heart first. Make sure that if he did ask for it, you'd really give it to him. But before you do that, really think it through and know what you're doing. I think the hardest prayer to make when it comes to that is your family. Houses, cars, money, that's all replaceable. But when you say, Lord, I give my wife and my kids to you, they're yours. The enemy goes, yep, well, now you've done it. You know, no. Where did I get my wife and my kids? They came from God. He doesn't mock us. He's not tempting us. He's not trying to just frustrate us. You know, if God tells earthly dads not to provoke their children to wrath, he's certainly not going to play games with us. So don't let the enemy mess with your mind to make you think that you can't offer him everything because he may take something. Look, it's all his anyway. Everything we have is his. And he gave it, he can take it away, he can give it back. So the idea is that he wants to know, where's your heart? Will you give me a burnt offering, Mark? Will you give me a burnt offering of your life? And if you'll do that, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. And it's a blessing to God. They said, you know what? We're given all of it, burnt offering. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors of the region beyond the river. They gave support to the people and the house of God. And so there they are, ready to go. Now, chapter 9, when these things were done, the leaders came saying to me, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, excuse me, and the Egyptians and Amorites. You know, remember, God said, come out from among them and be separate. There's that principle. Don't be like the world. Doesn't mean we don't go into the world and reach the world and love the world and try to bring the world to the Lord. What it means is don't be like them. Don't be like the Hittites and the Amorites and the, you know, Knoxvilleites and Tennesseeites and all that don't know the Lord. Don't be like that. If they don't know the Lord, don't be like them. Be different. Love them. Reach out to them. Bring them into our family, but don't be like them. He's saying they didn't do that. They're doing everything that everybody else is doing. There's no difference between them and the world. And here's the thing that breaks my heart. When the world can't tell the difference between us and the church, look, if the world doesn't see a difference in us, why would they want to become a part of us? And what breaks my heart is to watch the church trying to be more like the world to reach the world. You know, all the world has to do is wait long enough and we'll be like them. They don't need to join us because we're joining them. And what God is saying is, no, don't join them. Ask them to join you. And to leave behind the ways of the Amorites and the whateverites and all that. To leave behind the world and to follow the Lord. He said, they haven't done that. For they've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and some of their sons. So that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in the trespass. So not only are the people in rebellion to God and not obeying his word, but the pastors, the assistant pastors, the staff of the church, they're not being obedient to God. So this was a tragedy, and you're going to see it's going to overwhelm Ezra. He's like, you mean we traveled all this way? We've trusted God. We've made this huge sacrifice. We've come back with all these dirt and rocks to try to build a new home because God called us and we took a step of faith, and the people that are here aren't even honoring God. They're living like the world. We're not even coming back to people that have set themselves apart when we've made such a great sacrifice. Look what we're doing to God. Look what we're doing to ourselves, and he's going to be a man that's broken. Now, let me make a couple of comments on this, because in just a moment, they're going to get to the fact that they married these women that are not Jewish, and they're going to say, you need to divorce them, and you need to get rid of your kids. You go, wow, that's radical. God's not calling people to do that today. You have to understand this was a special time in world history that God asked them to do this, and why? Because remember, before Jesus came, God said, through the Jewish line, and only through a line that is purely Jewish that I can trace through, I'll bring the Messiah. If you mingle that line with all the Gentiles and you lose the Jewish line, I can't send the Messiah through a Jewish line. Your job is to keep a pure Jewish line until the Messiah arrives. Once the Messiah arrives, you can marry anybody you want. And of course, if somebody became a Gentile and they converted to Christianity, or we say Judaism in that day, which would be the same today, then yes, they could be a part of that line. They could be a part. But he's saying it was to be preserved. It was a time factor and a very specific thing that God did that he'll never do again. It won't happen between now and the time the Lord comes back. But they were supposed to stay separate. So his point is, they haven't stayed separate. They've mingled the Jewish line where the Messiah is going to come through with the world. And these people they've mingled with haven't converted to Judaism. If they did, that'd be fine. But they're staying Gentiles. They're staying apart from the church. And so now you've got a problem of preserving the Messiah to be born through a Jewish line that's pure so he could die for the nation of Israel and for the world. So that's the first thing we're going to note. The second thing is the principle here really holds true. And that is, we're not to be unequally yoked. We're not supposed to marry an unbeliever, so to speak. Now, again, if you're married to an unbeliever, you're not supposed to divorce them. God says stay with them. You say, well, here, God said to leave. No, remember, this was a very, very specific thing that God's going to do when we get there that he had to. But and I know this because God's word also told them, you got to take care of your wives and your kids. So although they put them away, they no doubt still took care of their wives and their kids. They probably allowed them to go back to their families. They probably paid them some money to make sure they were taken care of. But think about the level of sacrifice and repentance it took for them to be obedient to God. That challenges me. God's never going to ask us to do something like this, okay? This is in the past. And now the Messiah's come, that's not even going to be an option. And we're not Jewish anyway, so it doesn't matter. Some of you might be, but most of us, I'm sure, aren't. But what is God going to ask us to do as believers in our generation that would be an unbelievable sacrifice for God? Would we be willing to do it? These guys are amazing because they're going to do it. But you needed to understand why before we get into it, because I don't want you to think that God's going to say, you know, if you're supposed to divorce an unbeliever and make all your kids leave and do this kind of stuff. That's not at all what the Bible says for us. This was a specific moment in time for a specific purpose. But now we're going to see their faithfulness in this very hard, repentant thing they need to do. And even the leaders leading the way in wickedness. Verse 3, so when I heard this thing, now you see why he's so upset, I tore my garment and my robe. That's a sign of just great, you know, the worst thing that's happened in someone's life. That's the kind of thing you hear when your house does burn down, or the way you feel. It's just this, what am I going to do now? And I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. You ever heard the term pull your hair out? He really did it. He pulled some of his own hair out and some of his beard. Now again, Nehemiah is going to pull other people's hair out. Now, that's the kind of guy, I'm probably more like him. Get over here. Yeah. Rather than do it to myself. But Ezra, you know, is like, pulls his own hair out. And then look what he did. He sat down astonished. I can't believe. And now we're going to see in his prayers, he cries out to God why he was astonished. I can't believe we would do this after all that God's done for us. And he gives a historical recap to the Lord. Notice, then everyone who trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel, assembled to me. So all the people that realize we're in big trouble here and we do fear God, but it's a healthy fear. Again, that fear that we know we're going to answer to God and we want to please him because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished, again, that the people were doing this and the leaders and everyone until the evening sacrifice. They would have a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. He sits all the rest of the day fasting and just sitting there shocked, not knowing what to do. It doesn't even say that he prayed yet. He just kind of, I can't believe we're doing this. And now you're going to see why when you read his prayer. Notice, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe. I fell on my knees and spread my hands to the Lord my God. That's again that Jewish Hebrew prayer position. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been very guilty for our iniquities. And we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown. He's like, Lord, we were in another land. We had nothing. We didn't live here. We didn't have a temple. We couldn't come back. We were in captivity. And all of a sudden, you by your grace said, you know what? I'm going to let you go back. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to move in the kings to give you favor. They're going to give you money to go back, and they'll give you money to rebuild your temple and to get your lives reestablished. Look at the grace of God. He says, look what you did for us. Look what you did. You've shown this to leave us a remnant to escape just a little bit for a little while. And to give us a peg in his holy temple. It's like all it is just a peg in the wall where we can hang our hat or put our rabbi's garment. That's about all we have. But you've given, at least you've given us that. We have something to start with again. In your holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. And it's not even, we don't have full revival yet, but you're giving us a measure of revival. You're stirring us again as a people. You're moving us. For we were slaves. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, to give us a wall in Jerusalem and Judah and Jerusalem, that is to give us a place of protection where we could even seek you. We would say today, it'd be like, Lord, you've given us a nation where we can worship freely. We take it for granted, don't we? It's not this way around the world, guys. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. You did all that for us after all the wickedness we did. You showed that grace and all the, and then we did this. What are we doing? Which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you're entering to possess is unclean. It's an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which they filled it from one end of to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. Again, you have to not only not marry somebody that's an unbeliever, but remember, protect that line of the Messiah. And never seek their peace and prosperity, that you may be, that is, of the wicked, that you may be strong and eat of the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, you should have done a lot more to us. You should have wiped us out, in other words. And you've given us such deliverance as this. You know, sometimes I can't believe I'm even saved, much less that God's let me be a pastor. Should we again break your commandments? It'd be like God rescued us out of all the things that we came out of, and we go right back to it. So what are we doing? Why would we go right back to what God rescued us out of? Why would we once again reject him? Why would we once again rebel? After such a deliverance of this, and again break your commandments, and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations, would you not be angry with us until you'd consumed us, so that we would be no remnant, or there'd be no remnant, rather, or survivor? You'd wipe us out completely, I would think. Oh, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, again, because of their own sin, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt. Though no one can stand before you because of this. And this chapter 10 goes quickly. Notice chapter 10, verse 1. So while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. So here he is crying out to God, and God immediately starts to move in the hearts of the people. Isn't this great? You don't love it when God answers prayer quickly? He's saying, God, look what we've done. God, have mercy. God, stir hearts. What's wrong with us as a people? And suddenly everybody walks in and goes, Ezra, you know what? You're right. We do need to repent. We're all guilty. We need to get right with God. This is like a pastor's dream. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we've trespassed. And trespass means willfully sinned against our God. And we've taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there's hope in Israel in spite of this. In other words, if we just repent, and guys, note this, no matter what we've done, if we just repent, there's always hope. And he says, there's still hope. We can do this. So again, Ezra's just wiped out, and now God stirs in the heart of the people. Now Ezra's going to be encouraged. Come on, Ezra, we're with you. You can do this thing. And again, it is encouraging to a leader to see the people respond. And it gets the leader encouraged again to lead the people. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and those who tremble at the commandment of God, that is, who really believe God's word and take it seriously. And let it be done according to the law, that is, the law of God and his word. Arise. Now look at the encouragement they give him. I love it. For this manner is your responsibility. You're our leader, Ezra. We're with you. Be of good courage and do it. You know, oftentimes that's all a leader needs, is to know the people are with them and say, you know what, we're going to stand with you. Let's go for it. You think this is God? We're with you. Let's do it. And they do that for Ezra. He's like, all right, I'm in. Let's go. And Ezra rose and made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and Israel swear an oath that they would do according to his word. So they swore an oath. And Ezra rose up from before the house of God, went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. So he still grieved until he sees them follow through. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instruction of the leaders and the elders, because that would give them plenty of time to get there, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So pretty severe consequences if you didn't respond. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days, and it was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. So it was wintertime, it was the rainy season. They're trembling at the word of God, they're trembling at their sin, and they're also trembling because it's cold. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and you've taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Again, don't just be a hearer, do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Then all the assembly answered and they said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, notice this, so we must do. And why did they feel they must do it? It's the only way to preserve the pure line of the Messiah. If the Messiah is going to come through our nation, we have no choice but to do this. Are we in together, gang? He's saying to his nation, are we going to do this? Do we still want God to bring the Messiah through us? Are we going to stand with our God who brought us out of Egypt? Then we have to do it. God said, we've got to purify the Jewish line again and do away with the pagan wives. But there are many people, and it is the season of heavy rain, and we're not able to stand outside, nor is this work at the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this manner. Please let the elders of the entire assembly stand, and let all those of our cities who have taken pagan wives come at the appointed times, together with the elders and the judges in their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. So again, you have time now to do this, right? And maybe some of the wives have become, you know, become Jews, so to speak. They've joined in Judaism. They follow in the God of Israel. Those wives they could keep, etc. And all this. So a lot of things had to be worked through. It wasn't just like one size fits all. They had to work through this. It took a while. Only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. So they opposed God's word and what God was doing to preserve the nation that these priests did. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. Rather, these guys weren't priests, but the Levites gave them support in this. And I find this interesting. And believe it or not, we're almost done. The last few verses, we're just going to not even read because they're just like all the names of the people. So we're almost done. But they basically have a couple of guys here who say, we don't agree with this. We're not going to do what God's word says on this. We're not going to do what the group's doing. And then there's some Levites who said, yeah, you know what? We'll stand with you on that. And here's what I've noticed. Don't be this person. Here's what I've noticed. If somebody has an issue in their life they need to deal with and their pastor talks to them about it and they don't like what their pastor said because they don't want to deal with that issue, they'll run to another church and they'll run to another church and they'll run to another church trying to find somebody that will support them. And I've seen people that don't even come here. They've come to make appointments before, and I know what they're doing. They'll sit down and they'll say, look, here's what I'm doing. Is this okay to do? Whatever. Have you talked to anybody else? Have you talked to your pastor? Yeah, the other pastor and whatever, and they didn't agree. They didn't say, but what do you say? Whatever. They're searching for a Levite to say, you know what you're doing is okay. Don't worry about it. And if you search hard enough and long enough, you'll find pastors in Knoxville that will say your sin is okay. I hate to say that, but you will. Don't run from pastor to pastor and person to person finding out if your sin's okay. Go to God. And open up his word and say, Lord, what does your word say about what I'm doing? Is this okay or not? And if you open your heart to the Lord and you truly want his answer, God will speak to you. These guys are like, you know what? Let's find a Levite that'll back us up. We don't want to do this. Are we okay? Yeah, you guys are fine. These guys are crazy. Don't do it. Verse 16, then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest with certain heads of the father's households were set apart by their father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. But the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests, again, you're going to see all these people involved in the service of the Lord that had done this as well. As they said, the leaders were even doing it. Among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, Gedaliah, And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as a trespass offering. So they repented. Also, the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebediah, of the sons of Haram, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jahiel, and Uzziah, of the sons of Pashur. And it gives in all these names. I shall point out a couple. Look at verse 23. Also of the Levites, and mentions them. Also, verse 24, the worship team of the singers. It lists those that had married pagan wives. And it goes on down all the way down to get to the last verse, verse 44. It says, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So this was a big deal. Now remember, they had to do this because of preserving the Jewish line, a very specific, special thing in mankind's history, not the norm for today, nor would God ever ask this again. But here's where the application does apply to us, and I'll leave us with this, and then we'll pray. Even as they were not to be intermingling with the peoples of the land around them and just going along with all of their worldly ways. Guys, we're not supposed to be intermingling and going along with all the worldly ways either. Do we go among the world? Absolutely. How are you going to reach them? You've got to love them. Tell them about the Lord. Minister to them. Whatever it is to go among them, that's wonderful. We need to do that. But don't become like them. As it's been said, to get in the boat is one thing, but don't let the water in the boat. You've got to get in the boat to go out in the water. That's part of reaching the world. But don't let the boat sink because you're taking water in. The church is to stay separate in the way we live. We're not to become like the world. We're to coerce the world to become like us. Let's make sure, guys, that we're setting ourselves apart. Setting ourselves apart for the things of the Lord. You know what? And tonight as we finish, maybe some of you would want to pray and say, I want to give a burnt offering. I really want to do that. Lord, right now in my heart, I'm giving you everything. Everything. Now, don't do it because I'm asking you to do it. You wouldn't mean it. But if God is moving in your heart tonight, you're sitting there going, you know what? I'm not afraid. God's not going to just, because I offer everything, He's not going to come take it all. He's the one that gave it to me in the first place. And by the way, why am I holding on to these things? Why don't I just give everything over to the Lord? If you want to do that, give Him a burnt offering. It doesn't mean you're not a true believer if you don't do that tonight. It doesn't mean you're lesser if you don't do that tonight. It means that's where you are, or maybe that's where you aren't. If you're there, do it. If you're not there, say, God, give me a heart that wants to give everything to you, because I know that's what your highest is for me, and I want to be able to turn everything over to you and trust you with it, because I know that you know what's best. I'm so blessed, you know, when I talk oftentimes to believers that have been through severe trials and to hear them just have the maturity and the understanding of saying, you know what, God's in control and I trust Him and everything's great. I'm not going to give any examples of anything. I don't want to, you know, use anybody as an example, but I'm so blessed and ministered to by those of you here that do that. It's just to see your hearts and you know, just trust God. God's going to deal with it. God's going to handle it. It's a beautiful thing. And I think the people that can do that are the ones that are saying, you know what, Lord, it's a burnt offering. I give it all to you and I trust you. You're going to make everything work out. So let's pray and give it to the Lord. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the example you gave us of Ezra. And I want to pray, Lord, for anyone here tonight that would say, you know what, I want to give my life as a burnt offering to the Lord tonight. Everything. It's all yours, Lord. Everything. Holding nothing back. Even our own lives. Giving ourselves everything to you. And giving that burnt offering, Lord. And so, Father, I just pray that you'd help us to do that tonight for those who want to do that. And if that's you, guys, just begin to pray. Tell the Lord that you want to offer everything to Him, that you just want to give everything, a complete sacrifice on the altar before Him. And you know, we're about to sing a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. And that's a sacrifice that we get something out of. We're blessing the Lord. It's all for Him, but we get blessed in the midst of it. Burnt offering, everything goes to Jesus. Everything. And if you want to give your life that way, just tell Him. Tell Him right now. And Lord, I pray if there's any here tonight that they really want to be in that place where they can give everything over to you, but they're just not there yet. Lord, I know you love them. And I know their family. And I've been there myself. And I pray, God, that if that's where anybody is tonight, if you're there tonight, but you want to get your heart in a place where you can say, Lord, I give it all to you, then just pray. Say, Lord, give me that heart. Give me that burnt offering heart. That would lay everything on the altar, holding nothing back. It's all yours. And God will do it. He'll be faithful. God, remove any fear that anyone would have tonight, thinking that somehow by giving you everything, you're going to take it. That's a lie of the enemy. You're the one that gave it in the first place. You didn't give it to us to mock us. You blessed us. And we thank you, Lord, for how richly we've been blessed. And so, Lord, we do now just lay ourselves out on the altar and give it all to you tonight. And I pray now that as we finish, Lord, in song, that we now would offer up a second sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise, a sweet-smelling aroma as we lift our hearts and lift our hands and lift our voices and, Lord, just give everything to you and be a blessing to you in heaven, Lord. Thank you for letting us be a part of your family. Thank you for letting us enter, Lord, your private dwelling in heaven in spirit and to be able to sing to you, Lord. What a blessing it is. And so we offer all of it up to you now. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name.